35 through 51. If you do not have a Bible, you might want to utilize one of the interlinears in the book rack in front of you. Little New Testament with the King James Version in the margin. Gospel of John, chapter 1. This paragraph will be our focal point in our study this morning. Verse 35. I'm reading from the King James Version. Again, the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him, meaning heard John the Baptist speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said, What do you want? What are you looking for? And they said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, or which is translated, Master, Teacher, where do you dwell? And he said unto them, Come and see. They came and they saw where he dwelt, and they abode, they dwelt with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother, Simon, and said to him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted, or which is being translated into Greek, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which by interpretation or translation is a stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he finds Philip. Philip said to him, Follow me. Or he said to him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Now Philip finds Nathanael. Nathanael was from Cana. And said to him, Hey, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? And Philip says, Come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said of him, Behold, an Israelite indeed. The word indeed means truly. And it really precedes the word Israelite in the Greek text. It says, Behold, truly an Israelite, in whom there is no guile or deception. And Nathanael said unto him, How did you know about me? And Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, teacher, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? Question mark. Answer, yes. Thou shalt see greater things than these. And he saith unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you. Plural, you. He's speaking to Philip, but he's also speaking to everybody else. Very, verily, I say unto you, meaning all of these disciples, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I speak for the leadership of this assembly to have the privilege of a sort of a supervisory capacity of, in terms of stewardship of monies in this place. We're happy to have that privilege as leaders of this fellowship, and I speak for our board. We're grateful for those of you who exercise stewardship as unto the Lord in this place. For those of you who are visitors, we feel that your responsibilities to the Lord in this regard should be considered very privately and very pointedly, that you ought to be utilizing your monies for the Lord in a place that you understand and know about. And if you're a visitor here, you do not. That is not the case in terms of this fellowship. So we ask you to refrain from giving in our offerings until you feel that you could support the type of ministry that we have here. I thank you for the privilege of assembly fellowship and what it's come to mean to me. Pray that increasingly in Harley Hills Bible Church that each believer that identifies here, whether young or old, will find great meaning in coming together to study your word. May we see it as a coming to the Lord, to hear his mind and to have him speak to us from his word. We thank you too for the offerings that you bless us with teach us to use them rightly from your point of view, and that the glory of Christ and his gospel might be furthered in this world. In Christ's name, amen. Open your Bibles once again to John's gospel in the first chapter and the 35th verse. Your visitor, we are in a series in the Gospel of John. We've discovered that the purpose of John's writing his Gospel was to give further conviction to the fact that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Messiah of Israel. In chapter 1, the prologue, or the introduction, runs through the 18th verse. The next paragraph deals with the witness of John the Baptist, and we examined that last week. And it appears that in this section, John is dealing with maybe 4 or 5 or 6 days of successive ministry, or very early ministry, in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, after he was baptized by John and after he was tempted in the wilderness. And on one of those days, John the Baptist was preaching across the Jordan, and he interrupted his message. That's something very hard for a preacher to do. He interrupted his message to call attention to Jesus. He saw Jesus coming on the scene, and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Now, in verse 35, we're on the next day. The reference to the days are not overly important in our study. It's just a matter that that's part of the text, and it's indicative of the fact that John is trying to cover 4 or 5 or 6 days of the very, very early beginning ministry of Christ. So we read, "Again, the next day after John stood," meaning John the Baptist, "and 2 of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God," or fix your attention, or fix your gaze upon the Lamb of God. "And the 2 disciples," verse 37, "heard him speak, and they followed Jesus." Now, really, that was the object of John the Baptist's ministry. We could say that here's an indication of the fact that he was successful in his ministry. His job was to point men and his generation to the Lord Jesus Christ. And as you work through the Gospels, at least as you understand the life of the disciples, you know that they had identified with John the Baptist's baptism. In other words, every one of the 12 that came to be known as the disciples, and then later on the apostles, had identified with John the Baptist ministry. Now, that makes them Old Testament believers. That makes them regenerated Old Testament saints. So that when they would hear of the Lord Jesus Christ in his physical coming, they would naturally believe on him. They would spontaneously believe on him. Well, in this case, these 2 immediately follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And the account that follows, or the paragraph that follows, is sort of a colloquy, is that a right word? A discussion between some of these followers of John and our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are really 5 listed, but only 4 are named. The four are Andrew, Simon, Philip, and Nathaniel. And each one of them has sort of a little unique twist about his personality. And there's just enough focus in the passage on a discussion between Jesus and these 4 to point that out. So what I want to try to do this morning is to show you just from this paragraph, and maybe from a few added verses, some of these little character traits that are brought out about these 4 that are going to follow our Lord Jesus Christ. The first of these is Andrew. Now, if you're taking notes and you want them to be meaningful, or I assume you would, we'd have to call this the early calling of disciples. Our Lord did not call the 12 immediately. He sort of picked them up as he ministered. And there will be a time when even Andrew and Peter go back to fishing for a while, and then our Lord will speak to them and say, come, follow me. So this is a very early discussion in terms of the calling of the disciples. And there are five, as we said, listed, but only four are named. And it runs from 35 to 51 of John 1. The first of these that we're going to look at is Andrew. Okay, let's look at that discussion in verse 38 and 39. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he saith unto them, what seek you? Now, the way that he says that is important to what he's trying to communicate. What are you looking for is the question that he asks. This word what is the indefinite pronoun T. Looks like this. It's an interrogative pronoun, I should say. This is a neuter interrogative pronoun. For you boys and girls that haven't studied grammar, for the majority of this congregation who hasn't studied grammar, interrogative pronoun is a pronoun that asks the question. Who, whom, whose, which, what. Only it can be masculine or feminine. Well, our Lord opts for a neuter. He says, what are you looking for? Not who are you looking for, or for whom are you looking. What are you seeking? Now, they had found significance in the message of John the Baptist. In fact, they had found significance in the message of John the Baptist that they could not find in the religious paraphernalia of their day. Our Lord could have said, are you looking for more religiosity? Would you like to have a few more forms and rituals like you have in the temple? By the way, he didn't ask this question out of ignorance. He asked this question because he knew what they were looking for. He asked this question to get them to think. And that's why it's in Scripture. It's to get you to think. What are you really looking for in life? It's a super question to approach somebody with. I have people that come to see me and they're looking for handouts or something to this effect. Only instead of asking for a handout, they wrap it around to some religious thing. Well, I'll tell you what, Pastor, I've been wanting to come to church. In fact, I've been thinking about coming to this church. But what I really need right now is we need to make a payment on our car. And if you could only help us make a payment on the car, we'd probably be here Sunday. And just, oh! I go into orbit. I'm sure it meant the reaction. My countenance reflects my reaction. If you'd like to know what I say, it goes something like this. Don't give me that crap. Only I don't say it that way. How did I get off on that? I've had four of those since I got back from California. Five. Another one this week. Our Lord says to these men to get them to think, what are you looking for? What are you seeking? What do you come to me for? How can I help you? Or with what can I help you? Now, really, what they needed was not a what, but a who, as per every member of the human race. Every member of the human race needs a Savior. And Jesus Christ is the Savior and the only Savior. Every member of the human race needs Jesus Christ. And he could have said, "Whom seek ye?" But they weren't ready for that yet. So he said, "What are you looking for?" Okay? Now, Andrew, well, they both reply, you notice. This is interesting. They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is being interpreted, "master." The word "master" is really the word didaskalos. D-I-D-A-S-K-A-L-O-S. Didaskalos is simply the word teacher. So they're really saying to him, "Teacher. Teacher, where dwellest thou?" Now that's significant because the word "dwell" means to abide or to remain. This is the word "meno," which is used again and again in John's Gospel. Meno, it means to abide, to remain. And it's the idea of fixing your roots, like a home. So dwelling is really a super translation of that. It captures the meaning of that perfectly. Where is your home, so to speak, or where do you abide in the sense of your living condition? Now that would be a hard thing to answer specifically by our Lord, because at this time he was beginning his public ministry. He had cut the umbilical cord, so to speak, with his home in Nazareth. He had walked some 50 miles to be baptized by John, and he's now launched, you see, into his public ministry, and he knows that he's going to be on the move now for the next 3.5 years until his cross. So he doesn't say, "I live at number 15 42nd Street over at Nazareth." He said, "Come and see." Now, he could have answered another way. He could say, "I abide with the Father. I abide in the bosom of the Father. I am continually with the Father because in my attitudes and in my mentality, I identify so strongly with Him." But the idea here really is his fixed location. Now, when Andrew answers the question, and this other disciple answers the question, "What seek you?" they answer it with this question. See, "What seek you? Answer, where do you dwell?" So what they are saying in their answer, or implying in their answer, is, "We want to be with you. We want to spend some time with you. We don't just want a few minutes with you. We would like to be with you for a while. Could we come to your dwelling place?" So Andrew is expressing, he expresses a desire for fellowship with the Lord. Now he's wanting that fellowship because he's already regenerated. He was a follower of John the Baptist, and the fact that he asked John to baptize him was indicative that he already was a believer, an Old Testament believer. Okay? So he is desiring fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And the way that he expresses it is, "We'd like to know where you dwell." Now, in case you're wondering about the other disciple, he isn't named, and it's customary of John, the writer of the Gospel, not to name himself. He will not name himself in the entire Gospel. Whenever he refers to himself, he uses some other type of description. The other disciple probably is John, the writer of the Gospel. We don't know for sure, but it looks like that he was an eyewitness of this account. And when you add all of that together, it looks like that person was John. If it was, this, of course, would be John, the brother of James. Okay, so our Lord in verse 29, in reply to their question, where do you dwell? In verse 39, he says, come and see. And it says, they came and saw where he dwelt, and they abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Now in the Gospels, particularly John, sometimes he uses Jewish time, sometimes he uses Roman time. You have to tell by the context what he's using. This 10th hour here is the Jewish, by Jewish reckoning. And Jewish reckoning, they started at 6 o'clock in the morning and worked till 6 in the evening, and then from 6 in the evening till the next morning, or vice versa, really should say. In other words, a day in Jewish time started at eventide, 6 o'clock in the evening approximately, and ended the next day in the evening. So the 10th hour in this case would be 4 p.m. or around 4 p.m., circa 4 p.m. In other words, it was getting toward the end of the day. And so when our Lord said, well, come on and I'll show you where I live, come and see, they said, okay, we'll go along. It's getting late in the day, and we'll come and spend some time with you. Now, I think that that's there because of the next verse. But before I do that, before I say that, let me simply utilize this beautiful historical illustration, because I like it. When Julius Caesar, after he conquered Britain and he began to write about his wars, he wrote, I came and I saw and I conquered. And the same thing could be said of our Lord Jesus and these disciples. It could be written, they came and they saw and he conquered them. They are going to be his disciples. And they are going to eventually be the apostles to the church. And they are conquered by this person as they come to know fully who he is. Well, I think that this 10th hour business is written to illustrate the eagerness of Andrew after he has a little bit of fellowship with our Lord. Verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew. And Andrew was Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his brother Simon and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which being interpreted or translated is the Christ. Now, that word first is important. Verse 41. This is hard to translate and interpret because of the nature of that word. I want to show it to you. I think it's proton, but I didn't. Did I write it down? I didn't write it down. Let me show you that word first, verse 41. There are some variants on this. Shall we get into the variants? Yeah, let's do it. Why not? Okay, it's protos. Let me show you how this affects translation, okay? It's protos in the Textus Receptus or the Byzantine tradition. This is the word first. Now, if it's first, protos, this OS ending would be nominative. Nominative case. That means it would refer to Andrew. It refers to Andrew. Okay? But in the critical text, it's proton. What if we get our word proton from that? First? I don't know enough about electronics. This would be the accusative case. In which case, then, proton would have to refer to his brother, Simon. Now that makes it difficult to interpret. Or it could be, if it's this, it could be translated adverbially. An adverbial sense. In the sense that the thing that the author's trying to point out is that before anything else happened, he found his brother. In other words, firstly, he found his brother. If it's this sense, as in the Byzantine tradition, or the King James tradition, then it means he first found his brother before he found somebody else. No good, huh? Okay, forget it. It just meant that Andrew got excited, and before he found anybody else, or before he did anything else, he went and got his brother Simon. He said, and he's excited because he's met the Messiah, and he is convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt that this was the great promised deliverer of Israel. And it's even. It's nighttime. See? And that's why I think John points out the fact that it was a tenth hour. And then they went and they dwelled with him for a while. And then the sun went down. And it's dark. That doesn't stop Andrew. Andrew runs and gets Simon because he's so excited about the fact that they have been introduced to the Messiah. And he's convinced beyond any shadow of a doubt. Okay? Okay. It's possible that this means that Andrew found his brother before the other disciple found his brother. The other disciple, if it was John, he would be out looking for James. So there's about three possible translations for this word first. Whichever you opt for isn't overly important. The important thing is that it shows the priority of Andrew in witnessing to his brother. That's a beautiful thing. I'll not forget when I first came to understand the joy of having my sins forgiven in Christ. I was riding out to the base, and I had an old fire engine red Plymouth, 47 Plymouth, and I had the roof down on it. It was a convertible. And it was in Texas. And oh, just beautiful. Looked up and all those stars there, and it dawned on me, you know, the God that created this universe and put all those stars there just loved me so much that he would send his son to die for my sins. And it was very personal, very meaningful to me. And I couldn't wait to communicate this to my brother and my friends in Pennsylvania. This is Andrew's reaction to this thing. He immediately goes and looks for his brother, Simon. Okay. Now, the message that he communicates to him is simply this. Simon? Now, you want to remember that Simon was already baptized by John. Every one of the disciples have been baptized by John. They have all identified with John's message. They will identify with the message of Jesus Christ. So, it's just a matter of how the details are going to work out, and John is helping us with the details. So Andrew says, hey, we have found the Messiah. Now, we have found that word Messiah, which is the Hebrew word, equates to the Greek word Christos, and this Greek word Christos and the Hebrew word simply means the anointed one. Who is the Son of God, the deliverer of Israel. Now, all the Orthodox Jews of that day, particularly those who were involved, really involved with the Word of God, were anticipating the Messiah. So it really wasn't such a shocking message, except for the fact that it was personalized now, see? We have met him. We have found him. So verse 42 says, and he brought him to Jesus. Now there you take up with the message of that our Lord, or the communication our Lord has with Simon. Before we do that, I just want to go back up to Andrew and point out some things, okay? This Andrew was a very unique one of our Lord's disciples. He apparently was the kind of man that that was very responsive. He didn't open a songbook and mouth the words. He probably was sort of gung-ho when he sang. He was an eager type. And practically every time that you meet him in the Scriptures, he is bringing somebody to Jesus Christ. Except on the occasions where you have the list of names of the disciples. Nearly every other occasion of a listing of Andrew's name, he's involved in bringing somebody to Christ. He may not be able to solve the problem, but he takes them to the Lord. Now you'll find that true if when you go home. Now, here in John 1, he brings his brother, right? In verse 41. You'll find him in the 6th chapter when a mob is following the Lord Jesus Christ and our Lord's going to present the bread of life discourse. You'll find him bringing the lad with the two fishes. Two gefilte fish. He's the one that brings him to Jesus. You'll find him in the 12th chapter in conjunction with Philip bringing the Greeks to the Lord Jesus Christ. On practically every occasion of the mention of Andrew, he is leading somebody to the Lord for some added information or for some guidance. And it looks like Andrew then is a good illustration of that fellowship fishership type principle. In other words, our Lord said to his disciples, later on he'll say to Andrew and Peter when they're mending their nets up in Bethsaida, come follow me and I will make you to become fishers of men. You can't divorce fellowship from fishership. You divorce fellowship from fishership and fellowship, and you'll have fishership in the energy of the flesh. But fellowship and fellowship with our Lord Jesus Christ produces fishership. You begin to be concerned about the souls of men. You begin to express in words out of fellowship and fellowship what it means to be identified with the Lord. It looks like Andrew is a very, very good example of that type of disciple in the Scriptures. Let's proceed to the second one in the list, who is Simon. He, of course, is one of the exciting ones of the 12 because he's so human. He's the most typical of all the typically American of all the disciples, Simon Peter. He'll talk when he doesn't think. Consequently, he'll put his foot in his mouth, but at least you know what he's thinking. I mean, at least you're not wondering what Peter's thinking. He makes it clear. He may not be right, but at least you know. He's very blatant, reactionary, and so on. So Simon is number two. And there's just a brief statement relative to him. Verse 42. And he brought him, that is, Andrew brought Simon to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he says, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Now, Simon is a form of Simeon. Now, Simeon was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Okay? And that he was one of the most unstable of those 12 sons. So this word comes to mean, or comes to indicate, instability. Simon was had a backbone like spaghetti. He was wishy-washy. He went along with the crowd wherever he was. He was a very unstable person. He was also, as you know, very volcanic in his attitude. He was expressed hostility at times. He got angry quickly, so on. Consequently, they paint him as a redhead normally when they try to depict Simon. Simon, you're the son of Jonah, or John, but thou shalt be called Cephas. In other words, he says, I'm going to change your name into the name Cephas. Now, Cephas is Hebrew, and in Greek, that translates to Petros, P-E-R-T-O-R-S, P-E-T-R-O-S. This is Greek. And that translates into English, into rock. Simon is an illustration of the converting power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The fact that the gospel is capable of transforming us and making us firm. Simon becomes an illustration of fellowship that results in firmness. You are Petros, or you are Simeon, instability, but you're going to be Petros. You're going to be rock-like. You're going to be firm. You're going to be, and the idea here means firm for the truth. Okay? Well, I think it's interesting that in the life of Peter, or in the life of our Lord with his disciples, there are only two occasions upon which he calls Peter Petros. He normally refers to him as Simon. Okay? The two occasions in which he refers to him as Petros are in the Matthew 16. What is that? Verse 18, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And the other passage is in Luke 22:32. These are the only two references of Christ to Peter as Petros. Okay, now what that indicates, it seems to me, is that Peter, in all of the time of his following of our Lord, in the ministry of our Lord, never really became Petros. He remained Simon. He remained unstable. He never became firm for the truth, like our Lord wanted him to be, until after the resurrection of Christ. Okay? Perhaps that is illustrated in Luke 22. Just keep, hold this place in John and look at the reference in Luke 22. Right before the arrest of our Lord, where he predicts the denial of Peter and the disciples. He said, verse 31, Luke 22, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, notice the use of that name. Behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith would fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brother. And Simon, of course, denies, oh, Lord, I'm ready to die with you. I'll go to prison with you. I'll do anything with you. Our Lord says, Peter, the cock won't crow three times until you already deny me twice today. He says, before daylight breaks and the roosters begin to crow, the first rooster to crow, you have denied me two times. And you remember the story. Peter went out. Our Lord was arrested, and Peter went out and warmed his hands at the fire, and a young girl came up. A teenage girl came to Peter. There were men standing around, and in the hearing of those men, this teenage girl says, weren't you one of his followers? And Peter, what'd you say? You're not talking to me, are you? He says, no, I never knew him. And she says, oh yes, you were one of his followers. And Luke says he cursed vehemently. He says, hell no, I wasn't one of his followers. I never knew that guy. Don't identify me with him. Don't be too hard on Peter. When Peter said, you find it in the Mark account if you want to look sometime. When Peter says, Lord, I'll die with you. The rest of the disciples says, me too. We will too. We'll go along. And when our Lord died, there wasn't one of them. They all ran. Except maybe John. Now what our Lord is indicating in Luke 22:32 is that Peter would be converted. That doesn't mean he'd become a believer. He already was a believer. He just was a weak, anemic believer, that's all. Didn't have any truth in him. Didn't have enough doctrine in him to be strong. This word is epistrepho. It's normally translated epistrepho. Now, strepho means to turn. And epi really means upon. I don't like the translation to turn around. I think this means to turn upon. And the idea of this means is to turn upon something firm. You see, the idea of resting or fixation on that which is firm. Now, if you understand yourself and you understand human beings, you know that they are not fixed on that which is firm. Every one of us have instability of character about us. In some areas it's one thing, and some folks it's one thing, and some folks it's another thing. And the idea of Christianity is not our struggling to do what God wants us to do. The idea in Christianity is God doing for us what we can't do for ourselves. And we have to turn upon that. We have to get fixed upon that which is firm, which is Christ and the truth, the doctrines of Christianity. And I don't care who you are as a believer, until you get that kind of fixation, you will be an unstable, Simeon-type believer. Nowhere in the Gospel does our Lord refer to Peter as a rock except in these two passages, because he's not rock-like yet. But that same man who was afraid of the witness of a teenage girl on Pentecost stands before an angry mob of Jews and says to them, you have taken this person, this Jesus of Nazareth, and with wicked hands you have crucified him and hung him on a cross. And we're witnesses to his resurrection. Ha! He starts to come on after the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And down in the end of his life, he writes 1 Peter. And listen to the terminology that he uses. I'll read it to you. You listen. Listen to this terminology. What do you think he had in mind? As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God that you may grow. If so be that you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming, or coming to whom, as coming to a living stone, disallowed of God, or of men, but chosen of God, and he is precious. And you also are living stones, or as living stones, are built up into a spiritual house. Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is elect, and he is precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. 1 Peter 2, verses 2 through 6. Peter is an example of instability that all of us have, that fellowship turns into firmness because he changes us. Excuse me. Okay? Now, that's all that's said about Simon in this passage. The third person that's mentioned is Philip. Back in chapter 1 of John, in verse 43. In the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, and he finds Philip. And he said unto him, follow me. Now, by the way, did you notice in Andrew's account, Andrew says in verse 41, we have found the Messiah. Now, in this account of Philip, you have our Lord, or the Bible saying that the Lord found Philip. Now, both of those statements are true. Don't hang yourself with one or the other. The hyper-Calvinist hangs himself with the statement that the Lord finds us. Well, you find the Lord too. You have that illustrated in both of these. In a sense, you discover him. In another sense, he knew you long before you ever discovered him. In this case, our Lord is the one that says, Philip, follow me. Okay? Verse 44. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. This was a fisher town, right where the Jordan River flows into the Sea of Galilee. Right on the eastern side of that was this town, Bethsaida. I think John and James was from Bethsaida too. I don't remember if it's mentioned that that's their home port. But this was a fishing village. And Peter and James and Andrew were fishermen, but they weren't as wealthy as James and John. James and John had servants to mend their nets. Andrew and Peter had to mend their own nets. Well, we're not told much about Philip. It just simply says that's where his hometown was. But he apparently had some fellowship with our Lord, and then in verse 45 it says, Philip found Nathanael. Nathanael was from Cana. We're told that in 21:2 of the Gospel of John. And Philip said unto him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Apparently, Philip knew who Jesus was. Nazareth is way down here by Mount Tabor. I don't know how far that would be, maybe 40, 50 miles. I'll let you know after you send me on my trip to Palestine and I show the slides. It's possible that he knew our Lord and maybe knew his family. That would not be strange in that little state or province or county called Galilee. But he went and he found Nathanael, and his approach to Nathanael is unique. You notice he uses a similar approach, but not quite the same. Apparently, Nathanael is the Old Testament scholar of the bunch. Nathanael's the biblical type, and consequently, he's argumentative. He's doctrinal. He understands the Scripture. And he's not going to let somebody come along and pass something off on him that isn't scriptural. And Philip apparently knows that. So he comes to Nathanael, and he says, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write. Now that's the way of saying that this one that the Old Testament is telling us about, we found him, the Messiah. And then he identifies him. He says, he is Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael, who's hep to the Old Testament, and knows that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecy of Micah 5:2. And there's no mention of Nazareth in Messiah's background. He's saying, hey, who are you trying to kid? I'm more doctrinally oriented. I'm more biblically oriented than that. Don't try to pull that stuff off on me. What good thing could come out of Nazareth? Now, that's kind of a comment. That's like saying, in modern parlance, you know, could a governor be born in Lyman, Colorado? All there is there is wind and dust and dirt. And if you want to breathe, you turn eastward. Because you have that prevailing wind from the west. And Philip didn't say, well, now look, you know, he didn't get into an argument. He just says, why don't you just come and see? I mean, that's the least you can do, is come and see. Listen to what I say. Come and see. It looks to me like Philip is sort of the fellowship discipler type. He is approaching people on the basis of Scripture. At least he approaches this guy on the basis of Scripture, and this guy, Nathaniel, is a scripturally oriented person. He's nobody's dummy when it comes to the Word. He is a fellowship fixed in the Word type. And what he is saying, listen, what Nathaniel is saying is, listen, if this guy's life doesn't jive with what the Old Testament says, you're barking up the wrong tree. But I'll go along and I'll see. That's the kind of believers we need today. He's saying to these guys, I don't care what your experience is with this person. If this person's life doesn't jive with what the Bible says, forget it. You're following the wrong man. So what happens? Jesus saw Nathanael coming, verse 47, and he saith of him, behold, and then really the word truly, and it precedes Israelite, truly an Israelite in whom there is no guile. This man was in fellowship with Jehovah. See? Because he had no guile. Now, this is unbelievable. This guy was a Jew. And he had no craftiness about him. If you're Jewish and you're here today, forgive me for saying that. I think that that you're capacity to make money and so on is a gift from the Lord. I guess he could have said this about any member of the human race. Behold, a Gentile in whom there is no guile. It's possible. But he says the word Israelite for a purpose, okay? And the purpose is implied by what else our Lord says. You notice when he talks to he says several things directed to Nathanael, but one of the things includes this concept of the angels descending and ascending on him. And then he uses the word Israelite. See, an Israelite. And this is a reference, apparently, to Jacob. One of the favorite things that our Lord does for us is to change our name. He changed Jacob's name, which means schemer, grasper, crafty one, to Israel, one who praises Jehovah. And apparently, Nathanael was at home, sitting in the garden, and maybe reading the passage in Genesis 28 or 32, the story of Jacob, of Israel. And in the 28th chapter of Genesis, Jacob has the ladder vision. He sees a ladder extending up into heaven and a communication coming from heaven. In the 32nd chapter of Genesis, Jacob, after his struggle with Laban. There's these two old. Let me tell you the story in modern parlance a little bit. Laban was an uncle of Jacob, and Laban was better at scheming and at conniving and at cunningness than Jacob was. And when Jacob met Laban, he met his match. They were two of the most crafty schemers of the Old Testament. And you remember, Jacob was sent to Laban to get a wife. And he says, well, you work for me for a period of time, and I'll give you a daughter for a wife. And it ended up that he was there 20 years because his uncle had buffaloed him out of all of his labor. And then on the way back, finally Jacob escapes, and he has all the animals, and he has his wives and everything, and he's coming off pretty good, but his uncle's following him. And he's terribly afraid that his uncle's going to kill him. And ahead of him is Esau, his brother, from whom he stole the birthright. Oh, this guy was something. You know, I told this story once, and a person left this fellowship because they said I was anti-Semitic. That shows how... Gee, just go read Genesis 28 through 32. See what you get out of it. And when Laban catches up to him, they make an agreement. They shake hands. They make a covenant. And what does the passage say in the... I forgot the punchline. The Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. Two crooks agree not to steal from each other, and that's the covenant they make. The Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent one from another. I had a relative once who found out that I was in the ministry, and they wanted to do something religious for me, so they sent me these sort of note cards, and they have praying hands on the front, and they have a little verse up there, the Lord watch between me and thee while we're absent, one from another. I took them, put them in the trash. Go read the story, I challenge you. Two crooks agree to steal not from one another, and this is our agreement. The Lord watch between me and thee. Right out of Las Vegas. The implication of this communication of our Lord, we don't have enough detail here, indicates that Nathanael may very well have been reading that story. And only he was in fellowship. And there was no guile. He was not deceptive. He was not practicing cunning deceptiveness. He was just saying, and he was saying in his mentality, poor old Jacob thought he had to do all that to help God. It's like a lot of Christians think they have to help God in this thing. They don't understand Christianity. Christianity is God helping us. And so when our Lord looks at him, he says, behold, an Israelite in whom there's no guile. Nathanael, you're a very unique person. And Nathanael says, how did you know me? And Jesus answered and said, before that Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Verse 48. I saw you. This is the word eidon. It's the nearest of horao, E-I-D-O-N, from horao. H-O-R-A-O, this is the source. This means to see with perception. In other words, you don't just see, but you really see. You don't just see the surface or the form or the outward semblance. You see perceivingly. And Jesus says, I perceive you. I know you before you ever knew me. I knew all about you before you ever knew me. I saw you under the fig tree. Boy, don't let that slide by you. That's true today. That's true right now. Our Lord sees you and me. He sees us for what we are. He perceives us. He knows intimately in detail. He knows what our needs are. He knew what Nathanael's needs were. He knew the type of person we were. He knew right where Nathanael was. He knows right where we are, right where we are in the pathway of life and what our needs are. He's able to provide for us. Nathanael responds to this and says, Rabbi, verse 49, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said unto him, I saw you under the fig tree, you are believing? Now thou shalt see greater things. And again, the word see there in verse 50 is the future tense of this, see? This is repeated in verse 50. The last see that you see there. It's a future tense of hara'o, and it's the word opsomai. If you're looking at it, it's a second person, and it looked just like this, opse, for those of you who look in the Greek New Testament. It's just a second person singular. He is saying to Nathanael, you are going to perceive things. You are going to see greater things than these. And then our Lord says, and he saith unto him, verily, verily, or truly, truly, which is a way of calling attention to the verity of what he's going to say. See, verily, verily means verity, verity, true, true. It's amen, amen. It's put it down as fact. And 25 times in his gospel, he'll use this double verity. I say unto you. Now that second you is plural. First, that word you is plural there. And so he's saying, speaking to Philip, but he's directing his remarks to all of these disciples that are there in the midst. I say unto all of you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, I want to tell you, for years I've tried to wrestle with what that means, and I really don't know all that it means. I'll give you three possible meanings of this verse. Number one, the opening of heaven is symbolic. It signifies, or signifying, the imparting of grace and revelation through Jesus Christ. Grace and revelation through Jesus Christ. Now, this idea would be like Jacob's ladder. See? Which is found in Genesis 28 account of Jacob. And that ladder extended up into heaven and reached down to earth. Only now there is no ladder, there is now the person of Jesus Christ, see? And it's in that person that the openness of heaven will be communicated to earth. That's one possible interpretation of the passage. The second interpretation would be possibly a more literal interpretation. Angels ministering to Jesus Christ as at the ascension. They ministered to him too at the temptation, but that is past. It may have the idea, though, however, of angels ministering to him at the ascension. There's another possibility. It may be the idea of the second advent. It maybe refers to the second advent, when our Lord comes with his saints and with the angels. Jesus Christ comes with angels. Hey, there's a fourth possibility. You know what it is? Might be all three. All three could be true. Okay. I wanted to go through the doctrine of apostleship in the New Testament. And I even typed it out. I'm going to show you this. We got a special font. And that font is a kindergarten size type. Now, can you guys read that in the back there? Don, can you read it? No? Can you guys read that back there? Mr. Hallam can read it. If he can read it, anybody can read it. But I'm not going to take time to go over that. I wanted to relate these four to the 12. But I won't take the time. In closing, let me simply say this. This is by way of application. We need all four of these types of things that we find in this men in our lives. We need the concept of fishership like Andrew had. We certainly need the firmness that only the Lord can give us in our life that he promised he would give to Simon Peter, which he wants for all of us, firmness in the truth. And it's one of the great privileges of our age to be responsible for discipleship, that is, encouraging others in putting themselves under the discipline of the Lord. That seems to be what Philip's ministry was. And isn't it great to have a friend? Isn't it great to have a friend who's fixed in the Word? You have a friend like that who's fixed in the Word? Or are you fixed in the Word and you are that friend to somebody? We need all four of these things in our lives. And just keep following. Keep following. Keep fellowshipping. And these things become realities in our lives. That's what happened to the disciples. It took a little time with them. It'll take a little time with us. So we close in prayer.